Luke chapter 1, that's where we are. That's where we've been a while, right? And we have been seeing and singing some songs. First was the song of preparation, which was spoken by the father of John the Baptizer. His name was Zechariah, remember? Or in some translations, Zacharias. Zechariah spoke a great song after his tongue was loosened to talk about the glory of God and to say the name of this child will be John. There was a great preparation for someone else, and that, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then we had last week the account from the same passage, or these passages of Scripture, we had an account of the song, the first song, as it were, from Mary, where she spoke of believing in God, trusting in God. And that was a song of true faith. Mary said, "I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me, O Lord, exactly as you said." And we spoke of that from Scripture as being the essence of our servant hearts before the Lord. We are servants of the Lord. Let it be to us as the Lord has said. Now we continue to look at what is going to become from Mary a great song of utter joy. We'll take up the reading in Luke 1 with the 39th verse and read all the way down to the 56th verse. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. A song of great joy. A song of great delight in the Lord. How often do you and I sing this song? There's some serious connecting tissue between last Sunday's sermon and today's. Because as we left Mary with the realization that she is a humble servant of the Lord, desiring that everything God has for her be fulfilled in her, there is now a visit to her relative, her older, much older relative, Elizabeth, who is going to bear a child named John, who will be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and later would point to the Lord and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Elizabeth apparently is recognizing, because of her studies in Scripture, that something truly magnanimous is going on here. And I'm interested, too, in how quickly Mary went to Elizabeth after Gabriel, the angel, came and made the announcement to Mary that she, a virgin, would, under the Holy Spirit's conception, have a child, would bear a child who would be her Savior as well as a Savior of all of God's called people. This is a very impressive time, obviously, because Mary is on a mission that's God-appointed. And this is always a way of faith, isn't it? When you cry out to God, Lord, see me as your humble servant. I simply want to be and do what you command me from Scripture. If you are deeply sincere in your heart, always there will come a movement of you by the Holy Spirit that you will be obedient to him in becoming and doing what he has for you. So the Lord has set before Mary a visit with her relative Elizabeth. It would have probably taken a day or two. I don't know how long. But apparently she went very quickly because the angel said to Mary, Your relative Elizabeth is in the sixth month of her pregnancy. So Mary goes to visit her and, according to the text, spends the next 3 months with her. And I'm pretty sure she left only shortly before John was born to Elizabeth and Zechariah. And this wonderful thing happens as Mary approaches. There is, first of all, a deep confirmation by Elizabeth of the true faith of her young relative. Because we read in verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So here's that connecting tissue between last Sunday's worship and today's. Blessed is she who believed, really trusted God to fulfill what he had spoken to her. Earlier, Elizabeth has said, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So Elizabeth recognizes that this conception in Mary's womb is of the Redeemer. It is of her Lord. It is of her Savior. And his name, of course, will be Jesus. And as the greeting is made manifest, the baby, John, leaped in Elizabeth's womb. And there is great joy because Elizabeth, his mother, says, "The baby in my womb leaped for joy." Yes, I know in many of your pregnancies, ladies, the baby has leaped and leaped and leaped. And most of you wished he'd stop leaping. And one expectant mom said to me, "I don't think he's leaping for joy. He's creating great havoc in there." So he's not really bringing much joy. But we know, of course, that our babies in their mother's wombs have also leaped for joy. But certainly this is something very distinct and different, because the Holy Spirit has filled Elizabeth. And in the filling of the Holy Spirit, there is, of course, the significance of the baby leaping for joy. So it does not surprise us that both Elizabeth and Mary would sing songs of wonder and joy over this great thing that God has done, is doing, and will do. Think of those three great movements to joy: what God has done, is doing, and will do. This is, of course, a hymn of joyous praise. I've been fascinated by this. Spent some time studying the older prayer books of the Anglican Church. In our country, they're called Episcopalians. And how far many of those congregations have fallen from what was. Just several summers ago, I had the joy of doing the marriage ceremony for our oldest granddaughter and her groom, David. Emily and David were married, and as we counseled together and took counsel before the Lord, we know that the PCA Book of Church Order is great, and the marriage service is wonderful. But as we explored things, we wondered, what were the forebears of this PCA service? Where did all of this come from? And we found the 1666 prayer book of the Anglican Church, more reformed than the PCA. Astounding. Yes, more reformed. My wife just loved this because when I was charging the groom and the bride, the charge from the 1666 prayer book was that you be faithful to God in his calling you together, that you be faithful to each other, in the realization that you will stand before the judging God on that fearful and dreadful day of judgment. Pow. Could you even imagine it being better said than that? Pat just loved that. She said, "I think that will make an impression." And it did. And it did. It was a wonderful service. This is kind of a sidelight, but I still smile a lot about it. The vicar was there, and he was so kind to me and let me do the service, and he assisted me in the service. I realized that had to happen because you don't trust these crazy PCA people. So keep an eye on this guy, you know, as I'm sure what he was doing. But anyway, he was a nice fellow, and we shared the service. But he let me have the majority of it, of course, and it was just a delight. After it was all done, of course, you know, you have to be vested in the Anglican, the Episcopal churches. So we're back in a special area, taking off the robes and garments of the wedding and all of this stuff. And I overheard a conversation between this vicar and several members of his congregation. I think they didn't know that I was standing around the corner from them, taking off my robe. And I heard them talking to the vicar. One of them asked him, "What was that?" Meaning the service. "What was that?" And with a wry comment, the vicar said, I think that was what we used to be. And I think this man knows more about us than we know about ourselves. Well, that was an intriguing comment. I think this man knows more about us than we know ourselves. Well, of course, it's not that I'm that smart. It's just that I had studied the history of that church. And I realized how far away they are now. And these several revisions of the prayer book, by the way, if you're reading the prayer books, go as far as 1928. Don't go any farther. The 1928 book is okay. But it's the last one that's really okay. But I was looking at the Anglican prayer book, and I remembered that I'd studied earlier that this Song of Mary, Magnificat mea Dominum, Magnificat anima mea Dominum, my soul magnifies the Lord. That was written into every evening service of the Church of England for centuries. It's gone now, of course. But I thought, how interesting that along with the Lord's Prayer and just a handful of other scriptures, that the Church of England, which was in those years a Reformed church, that the Church of England really thought this Magnificat, this statement of Mary, ought to be spoken in every evening worship service of that church, which is still were the case. This is a tremendous hymn of joyous praise. Could we look at, I'm going to lift out only five characteristics of this Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord. Only five traits. You can find more than that, I'm sure. But I do want to begin to have you think about what this song is like, what it is that Mary is speaking, and what's become a hymn for us. Where did this come from? Number one, this came from a rather full knowledge of Scripture. Because everything Mary says and sings in this song is from the Bible. I want to challenge the young people and young adult people here today. Mary was very young. I think, I don't know this for sure about her age, but I think she was probably still a teenager in her late teens. I believe that. She had become saturated with the Bible. In her case, that would have been the Old Testament, because that would have been the only Bible that she ever held in her hand. Because the New Testament would be written by those to whom God extended his call in the gospel of Jesus Christ in her generation. And the son that she would bear would be the center of all of that. But the point I'm making now is that as a very, very young person, she was soaked in Scripture. She knew the Word in a living way. And when I read this great hymn, I think of Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Of course, Hannah's song comes after her son Samuel was born, not before. But after Samuel was born, you recall that, by the way, that text says, if you read carefully in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, in chapter 1, chapter 2, we're told that the Lord had sealed Hannah's womb. The reason she was barren is that God said, "You'll be this way until..." And then the Lord opened her womb. And Elkanah, her husband, went into her, and the son was conceived of whom she had said in her prayers to God, "He will be dedicated to you. He will serve you all his life. If you choose, he'll serve you in the temple." And of course, later he apprenticed to Eli, the priest of God. But Hannah prayed for that child and prayed this child would be invested in the service of the living God, as indeed he was. And after Samuel was born, Hannah sang her great song. And clearly Mary knew that song, because there are many elements of that particular biblical song in her song. of magnification and joy to the Lord, the Song of Hannah. And I wonder if we are as fully acquainted with Scripture as this young girl Mary was. I do not believe that you can say that's only because God had chosen her to be the earthly mother of the heavenly Jesus. No, that's not correct. I rather believe that she would simply be an exemplar for all of us who believe, of whatever age. And I do remember how my pastor and my elders and others challenged me and charged me as a young person to not only ask to be full of the Spirit, but to be full of the Word of God. To be full of the Word of God. Mary was full of the Word of God. Don't you think that that's the call of every Christian? Of course it is. The call of every Christian is to be full of the Word of God. And that would cause us then to be full of the knowledge of the Lord and the wisdom of the Lord and the will of the Lord and the grace of the Lord and the power of the Lord and the life of the Lord and all the rest of it. That's the first element in this great song. My soul magnifies the Lord. Why? Well, my soul is soaked in Scripture. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Yes, because it is saturated with the truth of the Word of God. One way to begin in this, if you haven't already, is as you pray, use the words of Scripture. Go to the Psalms, other passages, and just start speaking back to the Lord, His own Word, and mean it. And something amazing will begin to happen to you. That's the first thing about this song. Mary has a full knowledge of Scripture, even as a very young person. Second thing is, clearly she has a deeply felt humility. A deeply sensed and felt humility. As her spirit rejoices in God, she says, "My Savior." I mentioned this to you last Sunday when I inserted a little line into what Augustine had wrote in the 5th century. What was that little line I inserted in there? Her son was her Savior. What is Mary doing here? She is manifesting the true humility which always comes from an awareness of your sin. Please hear me carefully here. Because for centuries, a large division of the Church of Jesus Christ, that one located in Rome, erred in a terrible heresy when it developed a doctrine which it called the Immaculate Conception. And I know many, many evangelicals who swallow that. Oh, they just meant that the Holy Spirit did it in Mary's womb. No, that's not what they meant. The Immaculate Conception to that particular church meant that Mary herself was without sin when she conceived the Christ child by the Holy Spirit. No. She rejoices in God, her Savior. Why, if she were perfect, did she need a Savior? Why, if she were sinless, would she cry out, "My Savior"? Her son was her Savior because she was a sinner. So as we reject the so-called Immaculate Conception, we must understand the significance of this sinful young woman. Deeply soaked in Scripture would understand essentially her need of a Savior. And humility, I think, always begins with a sense of my sin. A sense of my ineptitude spiritually. A sense of my inability to do anything to save myself. A sense of depending entirely on God, my Redeemer, through Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. No one will be saved who doesn't cry out in helplessness and hopelessness to the God who alone can save him or her. I wish I could document who said this. It was one of the saints of olden days. I came across this, and it was anonymously listed in a commentary I was reading. I really do like this. A man has just as much Christianity as he has humility. A person has just as much Christianity as he or she has humility. This Magnificat, as her very soul, the bedrock of her life, the essence of her personality and everything else, magnified the Lord. Now, of course, you know that doesn't mean she could add anything to his stature? Of course not. He is great beyond Mary, great beyond me, great beyond you, great beyond the prophets, great beyond the apostles. His greatness is, to some significant extent, unsearchably wonderful and beyond us. But he has revealed to us much of that greatness, hasn't he? Much of that tender mercies, much of that grace in the person of Jesus Christ, to whom we have devotion because we receive him in utmost humility. This has been to me the most attractive thing about the Reformed faith. And I'm always so intrigued by people who critique us Reformed Christians, that is, believing that Reformation faith, the doctrines of grace, they criticize us as being rather arrogant. The opposite is the case, because the truly Reformed believer is one who understands his or her total helplessness and ineptitude, being lodged in sin. So there's a magnification, not of us, not of a church, but of God himself and our Redeemer Jesus. Humility. This prayer has a great and wonderful fragrance of true humility. Third, here is what I call a lively thankfulness for God's mercies. My soul magnifies the Lord. As we mentioned, not attempting to make him greater, she couldn't, but understanding that his greatness is both incomparable and incomprehensible apart from his revelation in Jesus Christ. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Joy, you see, is always deeper than happiness. Don't get me wrong, I enjoy being happy. But test this in your life. For me, happiness is almost always tied to pleasant circumstances. You know, you really ace that test. You make the big deal. You impress your wife or husband. You do all those good things. And, you know, you're happy. Happiness is usually related to pleasant circumstances. Joy is there in any and every circumstance, any number of which will not be happy. Joy is that more deeply bedrock, more that deeply sensed bedrock of relationship with God in his grace through Jesus Christ, by which you know he loves you. You know he will never leave you. You know he will sustain you. You know he's with you in trouble. You know he won't disappear and evaporate, that even sometimes best friends do, when you go into the hole of despair. He will be there for you always. And that's joy. That's joy, much deeper than happiness. So while there would have been happiness for Mary, there is much more joy. Now flash forward. The prophecy is going to be, and the reality would be, that a sword, remember, a sword would pierce her through. And what was that? To stand beneath the cross on which her son, the Son of God, would be killed. And that was the sword. But we know that her joy would abide, not happiness, but her joy would abide through that greatest of trials. And so it is with us. Many of us here this morning have lost very, very close and dear ones. And some of them when they were very young has been the case with our family. What would be the joy there? Well, it was absolutely wonderful. The joy we had in knowing that Mike and Nate were both with the Lord. The joy we had in knowing that nothing on this earth, nothing of the devil, can intrude upon the deep joy of our knowing we shall be with them again. Perhaps even soon, only God knows. That is the deeply abiding joy in the most horrendous of circumstances. We were praying the other day through a diary for the persecuted church. Each day in our devotions, we pray through a request for the persecuted church, especially those who are under the jihadist regimes in the world today in several continents, and who, when they become Christians, are brutalized and a mother and a daughter in a family had a mother who was a wife and her daughter, their daughter had come to Christ. The father, who is a radical jihadist, had tied them up and beaten them savagely. And before their eyes, he burned their Bible. Burned their Bible. The daughter was interviewed later and asked how she felt about all of that. And she said this: "Our God is so great, and Jesus is so wonderful. He has helped me to forgive my father, although he beat us, and although he burned the Bible, and even though he threatened to burn me like he burned the Bible. I know that God will keep me forever. I'll just keep on praying for my dad." You think that might be joy? Yes. You think that might be something available to us? Yes. You think we know that? Only you before God would be able to answer. Joy. Frankly, that was contagious for Pat and me, because as we pored over that account and prayed for that daughter, that mother and wife, and that wretched man lodged in deep sin, we were deeply smitten by the joy of that young person. She was probably a teenager. We got the impression perhaps 13 or 14 years old. If my dad burns me like he burned my Bible, I would still pray for him that he might know Jesus. That is an abiding joy. And that is way, way, way beyond human happiness. Here is a lively thankfulness for God's mercies. Here is true joy. Fourth, this great statement, this song of Mary, is a celebration of God's mighty acts, dealing with his world and his people in it. She just flat out acknowledges that God, who is mighty, has done great things for her. But she goes on to talk about, as his name is holy, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate and filled the hungry with good things. God is active in this world. God is moving in this world. And well, Mary knows this. What does she know? Well, God put down Pharaoh, the Canaanites, the Philistines, Sennacherib, Haman, and Belshazzar. He exalted Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David, Esther, and Daniel. I like the way J.C. Ryle put it in one of his commentaries. J.C. Ryle was talking about our pilgrimage of worshiping God and praising God and finding his joy. And he said, you know what we need to do? We need, as Christians, to trace the footsteps of God's flock. Wouldn't it be a good exercise for us? Eagle Heights is so young. What is it, 16 years, thereabouts? Young church, very young. But I think it would be an acceptable thing. Why don't you just trace the footsteps of God's flock? See how he has blessed us. See how he has covered us. See how he has encouraged us. See how he has developed a ministry for each other in this community. And we'll do more. But Mary was tracing the footsteps of God's flock, the Old Testament Hebrews, the Israelites. She was seeing his great deliverance in grace and mercy. This is why I have such a good time. And I run into these people from time to time, evangelical Christians who don't look much at the Old Testament. I ask them, why not? And they say, well, you know, all that's been done away with because Jesus has come and everything is new and it's okay. And I just don't pay much attention to that. I said, you are a half Christian then. Because not to know what those 39 wonderful books contain of, listen to this, God's grace. Every page of the Old Testament drips God's grace. I know it because I read the Gospel of Joseph and the Gospel of Moses. Well, I've read the Gospel of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I've read the Gospel of Daniel. I've read the Gospel of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk, and Malachi. I've read the Gospel of the Old Testament. I really believe this. Had I been raised Jewish and someone had handed me the Old Testament, as the Holy Spirit was calling me in God's electing love, I'd have seen and known and tasted His grace in the pages of the Old Testament. I just look at my Bible in the Old Testament portion and grace just drips out of every page. The gospel of God in the Old Testament. Mary knew that. And she had a tremendous celebration as she traced, J.C. Ryle's terminology, as she traced the footsteps of God's flock. How often do you celebrate God's mighty acts in dealing with you and the church and the world? How do you often celebrate? How do you do this? How do you arrange a celebration of a God who has broken through into human history and is absolutely sovereign in all of its activities and plans, beyond whom there is nothing but His own glory? How do you celebrate? Finally, there is a fifth mark of this particular song and prayer, and I think it really is one that ties it all together. And that is that Mary's song, the Magnificat, has a tremendous covenant connection. Because as she talks about the mighty acts of God, she is really talking about how God fulfills all His promises. So when you read of Elizabeth and Mary, you also would recall that you've read of Isaiah and Jeremiah. You've read of Joseph and you've read of Moses. And you've read of all these saints of the Old Testament. You've read of the apostles. And you've looked at Paul's prayer life and his testimonies. You've looked at young Timothy and how he developed as a servant of the Lord. You've traced the footsteps of God's flock, and you have seen this wonderful thing. God always keeps His promises. So as you read these promises, it would appear to me that we ought to do what Mary did. As you read them, you begin to claim them for yourself and for Eagle Heights Church in the reality of God's movement through His covenant. Because in this Magnificat, there is this tremendous statement. It was, of course, that God did this to Abraham and through Abraham and to his offspring, how long? Forever. So the last movement of the prayer is that God has spoken to our fathers. He's spoken to Abraham. He's spoken to his offspring. He's spoken this forever. I close with this example. I remember back in the halcyon days of Campus Crusade for Christ, there was a tremendous gathering in Dallas, Texas. I believe it was in 1972 or thereabouts, back in the old days. And the emphasis in that great gathering was, I thought, fascinating. Because in one of the services, there were people there from all over the world, and we were asked each to sing in his own language. So we didn't pray in tongues that night, we sang in tongues. And you can imagine it was a tremendous manifestation of a plethora of languages of the world. And we're singing a hymn, all these languages of the world. And in that we were manifesting our solidarity. But I love the banner that was over us as we were singing. And the banner read, "We are God's forever family." We weren't God's New Testament family, His Old Testament family. We were God's forever family. On the ground of His word, we knew that He had bound us together, that He would bless us as we testified to His grace, and we knew that that blessing would be full and wonderful for us. What a great song this is. Magnificat anima mea Domine. My soul magnifies the Lord. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, our souls magnify You, the living God. Of course, it is through Jesus, the risen Savior, the Lord and Head and King of His church. Hear our prayer of humble praise and thanksgiving. We brought nothing. You gave everything in Jesus. We had no hope, and You gave Him to us, and He became our hope. Our Father, we came under the star of His radiant love, and we saw that You love us. And that love would never, ever diminish. So as we trace the footsteps of your flock here and around the world, we're impressed with you and thankful to you that you are doing great things in our world, in our time, by your grace in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.